I think part of the problem is that we have a tendency to compartmentalize our lives. I'm a Christian at church, and then I'm a raging capitalist at my job, and never the twain shall meet.
Interface. Not the same questions, not the same answers.
Hello, I'm Brad Johnson, and welcome to Interface, a weekly examination of theology, philosophy, ethics, and culture with Adam Ayers, the pastor of Disciples Church in Costa Mesa, California, and the founder of the Stoa Foundation. Joining us in the studio today is Doug Hutchinson, also a pastor at Disciples Church. Doug, thank you for joining us today.
Thank you.
Gentlemen, Scripture talks about us being in the world, but not of the world. And Jesus, in his high priestly prayer recorded in John's Gospel, prays to the Father, "I don't pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you'd keep them from the evil one." So let's talk today about the interface of the Christian with secular society. What exactly is the relation of the Christian to the non-Christian world?
Well, I think, Brad, that's a fairly complex question. There's a number of aspects to it, and obviously we need to consider first, what is the relationship of an individual Christian in a secular society, as well as what is the relationship of the church to a secular society? And then what is the relationship of a Christian within the church as a member of the church, as a representative of the church out in their lives? I think part of the problem is that we have a tendency to compartmentalize our lives and say, when I am at church, I am 100% Christian, and either I have to work when I'm outside of church as though I'm at church, you see, and be, you know, carry my Bible into work and set it on the lunch table and expect that my work and my society and my pre-planned community or whatever it might be will operate as a church, or I segment and I say, well, I'm a Christian at church, and then I'm a raging capitalist at my job, and never the twain shall meet. So I think it's a rather complex interface. It has to deal a lot with the integration of ourselves to ourselves, as well as our relationship socially with others. What about you, Doug?
Well, I think historically the church has attempted to interface with the world in different ways. You know, H. Richard Niebuhr's book, Christ and Culture, his basic idea was that there are five kind of interactions the church has had with the world, and ranging from one which would be a total withdrawal from the world to the opposite extreme, which would be that is our complete mission or our purpose in interfacing with the world. And I think that historically the church has kind of swayed back and forth, and maybe in different cultural situations or different social situations. And I agree with you, Adam, in that really has to be looked at in two different ways: the individual and their responsibility, and in the church as a whole. I don't know that there is a clear answer between the two polars, you know, the two poles, but maybe it's a paradox in a way that one should accent the other, but not necessarily a compromise of one.
Of those modes that you see Niebuhr outlining, those five modes, do you see that they have exclusive claim in any moment, that you pick a mode and stay with it either as the church or as an individual? Or do these shift with the context and the moment? Can one or more mode exist simultaneously for an individual or for the church?
I don't know if the question is really what should the church do, or what the church has done historically, or what happens naturally. I would say that the church, I think, would generally act out in a way that is more comfortable to themselves. And I think maybe a church that had a lot of money and a lot of resources may act differently towards the world than one that that doesn't. And I think generally that there's, you know, even in the church, we operate often by our flesh. And I think the way that the church should operate may not necessarily be something that we can answer as like a complete, absolute answer of the way the church should operate, because maybe it should be different in different circumstances. Maybe we won't know that completely until we see the Lord face to face. Again, historically, the early church fathers left the church primarily because at the conversion of Constantine, the church was flooded with people that were not necessarily true believers, you know, that did it for political reasons or for social reasons or whatever. It became, you know, the state religion. So here comes this big influx of people into the church. And the early church fathers, a lot of them left and went and lived in the desert, you know, as a symbol of commitment to the Lord, saying that just by our exodus, we are showing that that this is not the quality, you know, per se, that the church should be. You know, this is not the way that the church should be. So by their exodus, even by removing themselves, they are a witness to the world in that way, or even in that case, a witness to the church.
So obviously, this brings up a fairly classic tension. Obviously, we have Christ's great prayer where he says, "Father, I don't pray that you would take them out of the world," or that was Paul's reference, then it would be necessary to go out of the world. And yet you have the commands, come out from among them and be separate and touch not the unclean thing. So we have this tension where Christ himself says, I'm not wishing for these to be separate from the world. And yet you have church fathers as an act of protest saying, or an act of repudiation, saying we will distance ourselves from the world, a situation where apparently God both wanted and did not want. So to what degree then does the individual say, as an expression of the church, either I am in the world and taking the presence of the church to the world, or they say I am removing myself from the world to spend it with the church as an act of holiness, which is an act of holiness. And again, we could throw into this stew the Great Commission. What does it mean to be going into the world and discipling all nations? How does one have contact while at the same time repudiating it? I mean, there obviously has to be some sort of a horizon between these two on which the individual exists. And so, like, to both of you, gentlemen, do we take a defensive stance as Christians in a society that's larger than we, or do we go as invasive guerrillas into this thing? And what degree of change do we seek to accomplish?
Well, I think there's an element, Adam, about being Christ-like and being in the image of God, and that there is a certain light that is a part of that. And, you know, Scripture talks often about light and darkness, and, you know, in the prologue in John, and how the darkness could not comprehend the light. And there's a certain aspect about just being that light, which is a witness. I mean, we talk about if it is defensive or is it, you know, offensive. It could be both at the same time in that sense of it just being a light in a darkness. And I mean, there are some that would be offended just by your silence. There are some that would be offended just by your presence and the way you carry yourself and the spirit, if you will, that you carry. I think that there's really a question for the individual in how do they interact with the people around them. For some, and we've often heard this, you know, as a pastor, you hear someone talk about, at my work, I am a silent witness, and I, you know, living out my life like Christ. Mm-hmm. And there's also, on the other side, there's people that talk a whole lot about God, but maybe not necessarily show him in their actions. And I think that there could be a little bit learned from each side in that way, where the person that is very overt and can talk easily about their faith and doesn't have a problem with that may be able to learn something from the person who can just sit there and by their presence reflect God. And I think in the other case, the person that maybe that feels more comfortable in their silence may have a occasion when they need to speak out in boldness in that way. I think that in different situations there could be a different application of that.
I think too, if you look at the life of Jesus as your example, that while in the body of believers, different people are called to different ministries, certainly. But if you model yourself after the pattern of Jesus, he was anything but a silent witness, and he didn't remove himself from the culture that he was in. He was in the middle of it.
At the same time, I can't help but notice that Christ conceals his identity to a nation that is looking for the Christ. Over and over again, we get this messianic secret. He speaks parables so that seeing they may see and not see, hearing they may hear and not understand. Much to the exasperation of the disciples, he didn't speak clearly and he didn't seem to seek to transform his society. Every time they wanted to come and make him king, he slipped away. So to what degree do we operate as change agents here? you know, I think there's much in the Christian agenda, at least politically and socially, let's go about seeing our society transformed into a new Christian paradise. Now, I'm just wondering, is that good? Is that bad? To what degree do we expect non-believers to operate and live in a Christian mode?
I think that one of the problems that we face as a church in this culture, at least in the Southern California culture, is that, I mean, we often talk about, you know, it's not about numbers and such, but generally it seems like that the amount of people coming to your church is a big deal. You know, are you growing? And when people say they're growing, they're usually talking about numbers.
Are you expanding? Yes.
Are you expanding? And I think there lies the problem. If we are to be a church of light, and if the world is in darkness, it's too easy to dim the light for the world so that it's easier on their eyes. If it's just about filling the church with people, then there are ways you can go about it to fill a room with people that, you know, does not necessarily mean they're more Christ-like. You know, if we are to be the body of Christ, as individuals, a part of a whole, and together, individually reflecting Christ, and as a body, as a whole, reflecting Christ, more is not necessarily better. So if you could fill the church with hundreds and, you know, thousands of people, you know, three services on Sunday with, you know, 3,000 at each service, if somehow we are not reflecting Christ as a body, then it doesn't matter how many people are there. And in fact, the more people we have there, that are, if they're not reflecting Christ, then in some way we're doing injustice to the Lord. I think there lies a problem in our cultural idea of that, you know, the church is to produce people necessarily.
And to acquire them. I think this is partly what you're talking about, Bradley, that Christ was very vocal, but much of the preaching that he did was vocal in a way that repudiated. You know, most of the sermons that we hear from Christ in the Gospels are sermons which push people away. When they come to him, he seems to push them away. When they're not looking for him, he goes and grabs them by the nape of the neck and drags them in. So you get, you know, long discourses in John where he's purposefully speaking in metaphor, and in Matthew 13, others like that, these long discourses where he speaks to confuse them and speaks to offend them and speaks to repudiate them. So he is very vocal, but he's vocal in a way which does not acquire and bring them in, but vocal in a way which rejects them and sets a boundary between and doesn't really seek to see them transformed in any way, but to see them set on the horns of a dilemma, so to speak, which is, I mean, rather problematic for the church now and the church's agenda in evangelism. And it makes me think here with you, Doug, it sounds that you perceive the Great Commission, the commission to, you know, the disciples there more in a federal sense than a distributive sense, since they are the entire church. Do you see that command then, that commissioning as to the church and then everyone, whatever they do, if they're making photocopies or whatever, that's part of it? Or do you see it as distributive in the sense that this is a singular command which applies to each individual? Each person is to perform this task rather than cumulatively the church is to perform this task. Which do you see?
When we're talking about the Great Commission, mm-hmm. I mean, if we were to look at it literally, Christ is talking to the disciples.
Yes.
And he's sending them out. I mean, and from there we take, we do or we do not take the implication that we are disciples of the Lord too, and that calling comes upon us. I mean, there are some denominations that would believe, like in the Nicene Creed where it says the Catholic and Apostolic Church, the Universal and Apostolic Church. The apostolic part could be referred to, literally it would mean sent, the church sent, like on a mission or ordained or commissioned. But it could also mean, and in some denominations they would believe that it means founded on the apostles, as that be the characteristic. So meaning that they had been commissioned to do something and that we are partaking in what they had been commissioned to do. Now, individually, I believe that we, if we are created in the image of God, that we are in to represent God in the way, if Christ is God's image on earth, if God is his example of who we are to be, then in some way we should have a heart for the world in the same way that Christ had the heart for the world. So I think that if we are to have a heart for people in the way that Christ has a heart for people, that we are to, like if we are in the image of God and we recognize that they are in the image of God, then we should have some sort of love for that image of God in them that Christ had for us, and that when he came looking for us, that there should be some sort of burden in our hearts, that when we see someone in their brokenness, that they are mistreating the image of God that they have been created in. And that should be a burden on our hearts. And there should be some sort of reaction or action as a part of that. I'm not sure that there's a formula for how we should necessarily do that as individuals, because it may be different in different situations.
Jesus said, "You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill can't be hid. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." For myself, anyway, part of that is just as I do live my life out following Christ and do my good works before men, as they see Christ's life in me, that ideally that they'll give glory to my Father in heaven, but that they may see that light. And I mean, there's certainly some that are going to be absolutely repelled by the light, and there will be some people that are drawn. And I believe that part of that is that it says in Scripture that, you know, God has already laid our good works out for us. And I personally believe that God makes opportunities to be Christ for someone else, to be in that place where, not in the repelling sense that Adam was talking about earlier, where Jesus would preach that would totally turn people off, but the places where broken people would come to Jesus and say, you know, "I'm hurting, please help me."
I think something that you're touching on here is very marked when you hear Christ speaking about what will be the distinguishing factor for his disciples. "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Hey, typically, in the modern church, we do not think of the distinguishing factor between the Christian and the secular world as being "we have love, they don't." The same way, "Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works, the good things you do, and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Typically, we don't think of preaching the gospel by our modes of behavior and action, as in the doing of good deeds, be they socially or interpersonally, or even like Paul saying, you know, "Among whom you shine as lights in the darkness," when you're, you know, working out your salvation with fear and trembling, you know, when we shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. But typically, at least I find, ensconced in the middle of this Christian milieu, and really as a preacher myself, you know, there tends to be, at least in my mind and with others that I speak to, more of an emphasis on we are distinct by our dogmas, we are distinct by our statements, our theologies, our modes of thinking, whether we believe in creation or evolution, whether we, you know, what we believe about things, our thoughts. And yet it would seem that Christ and the apostles said, "You will be distinctive and you will be effective in that sense of communicating the goodness and the good news of God when we live a certain way." And then I even think of the scripture where it says, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that's within you, which is quite a bit different than we typically think of apologetics saying. We approach apologetics in the sense of we give an answer for all of the ideas to which we hold. But that's not what it says. Give an answer for the hope. And do we tend to be hopeful persons? Do we tend to be loving persons? You know, what is this thing that we are doing when we evangelize? Are we called to convert people doctrinally, or are we called to do good works toward them?
Yeah, I think that's an interesting idea that you bring up, Adam. And it seems that the church has tended toward evangelism as being its main purpose. And you hear often people talk about, you know, like God has saved us. He has recruited us to be recruiters. So, you know, and then it's like if we could recruit the whole world, then we've fulfilled our purpose. And to me, it makes the whole garden seem kind of, you know, obsolete. You know, the whole idea that God has created us in, you know, complete in his garden. You know, if our purpose was to evangelize, then, you know, they'd be sitting around waiting for sin to happen so they could have something to, you know, meaningful mm-hmm. to do other than just, you know, be gardeners.
True.
You know, so there must be a purpose beyond just, recruiting, you know, and we have taken evangelism as, and some carry this burden in that they are not fulfilling their obligation to the Lord unless they are evangelizing and leading people. You know, how many people have you led to the Lord this week? Kind of idea, and I think it goes along with what you're saying, where it's how many people have you gotten to, you know, like the whole sinner's prayer idea. If they say this, you know, then that is it. You know, it's like, you know, repeat after me, and then now you are saved.
My job is done. I'll be moving on.
Yeah, and I'm moving on to somewhere else. But I really believe that it's the difference between advertising and word of mouth. In advertising, the person that you are interacting with is not the end in itself. There is some end that they are a means to. But in word of mouth, kind of sharing that person is the end in itself. But if I am advertising where they are a means to another end, then they are a trophy or whatever it may be. They are a means to another end, which if I can get them to convert, then I am being a Christian. Then I am misusing that in some ways. I think that it should be the fruit of our relationship with the Lord, that it should be a natural expression of who we are. And it may in different circumstances take a different form, but that it should not be an attempt to have a relationship with the Lord, but it should be the expression of my relationship with the Lord.
I think what you bring up there, the idea of there being an expression of something that is real for you, and this, in a sense, emanation and acting out and embodiment of something that you have going on with the Lord rather than an end outside of that is extremely important, at least for me, in the whole topic of evangelism. The figure that always comes to mind for me from Scripture is Jeremiah, that at the outset of his career, at the outset of his ministry, God calls him and says, all right, here's your ministry. You're going to prophesy to Judah and nothing's going to happen. And that's your life. Don't marry anyone. Don't do anything. You know, buy a field that you're never going to have. Do all these symbolic actions, and knowing from the outset there is going to be zero effect from this.
The Lord loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life.
Yes. Yes, the Lord loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, to watch your whole nation go up in smoke and to be in the middle of a destroyed and eventually kidnapped and taken down to Egypt himself and never to have any legacy. But somehow he is still evangelizing in the middle of that, in the sense of speaking out for God. And I think, and kind of going back to some of our original questions here, I think we need to distinguish very clearly from the process of seeking to convert someone and the process of evangelizing someone. That in evangelizing, we seek simply to express and to proclaim the goodness of God. If it were an empty room, if it were a dark room, if there was nobody around, if you were in the desert and on top of a rock, to shout out, "The Lord has been good to me. I am redeemed. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." If it were only the birds, it would still be appropriate, and it would still be evangelism in that it expresses good news. But to seek to convert is a completely different process, where you're trying to not only evangelize and give good news and proclaim, but to move someone to something else. And I personally don't see a whole lot of movement to convert among Christ and the disciples, except when Christ calls them. But they seem more concerned with evangelism per se than conversions.
I think that often we give ourselves too much credit and too much responsibility. In the fact that the Scripture says that no one knows the Father except the Son, and whom the Son wills to reveal him. It's like we put this pressure on ourselves to win someone to Christ. And the thing that I think about is in Acts chapter 8 and 9, at the end of chapter 8, the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, yeah, and God calls Philip to go to this road and wait. And here comes a chariot. He says, "Run alongside that chariot." And then there's this guy reading the Scripture in there, and he says, "You know, can you?" He says, "You know what you're talking about. You know what you're reading." And he said, "If someone would explain it to me." He ends up leading this person to Christ, and the Lord snatches Philip away at the end of this. In some ways, I get this idea that if Philip decides that he does not want to be a part of it, that God is going to do this anyway. It's like, well, do you want to be a part of it or do you not? Like, this thing is moving. The Spirit is moving here. Do you want to be in line with that or do you not want to? And Philip in his obedience is a part of that. It's funny. I was at a mechanic one day, and I saw this sign on the wall, and the sign on the wall said, $40 an hour labor. And then it said, if you want to watch, it's $60 an hour. And if you want to help, it's $100 an hour. It's like, if you want to help, it costs more. And I get this kind of idea that God lets us be a part of his work. He doesn't need us necessarily, but he wants to work through us. And even though it may cost him more, and I think that we give ourselves too much credit, and we also take on too much responsibility, in that if I am serious about walking with the Lord, then God will lead me. And how am I supposed to run alongside this chariot, Lord? You know, speak to me. Am I supposed to run alongside this chariot? Should I be silent? Should I, you know, what should I do, Lord? And I believe that the Lord will lead us in that way.
I think that we're touching on some very interesting things right now. Our time is up for today, but if it sounds good to you, I'd like to continue this on our next show. Doug, thank you very much for being here today. And Adam, thank you for being here. We'd like to thank our engineer, Chris Holowaty. Special thanks to Media City Sound for helping to make Interface possible, and thanks to you for listening.